Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and find your way to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, that's going to be our study this morning, as Sarah just read. And we're going to continue in our series through the Gospel in Genesis and continue to unpack kind of this redemptive narrative that kind of runs all the way through Scripture. And so if you got, again, Genesis chapter 11, if you don't have a Bible, you can find it. You can find it there in one of the paperbacks there in the back of the chairs. And I'm not sure if the page number's on there, but it's near the beginning of the Bible, so I hope that you guys can find your way and follow along with us this morning. While you're finding your way there this morning, I just want to make mention of it's Palm Sunday, and it's not wholly disconnected, quite frankly, from our study this morning, but if you're not familiar with it, if you're kind of new to the church or maybe just reconnecting with the church, Palm Sunday is a time where most churches recognize and remember Jesus' triumphal entry that week before he was crucified on the cross. He was recognized, at least briefly in that moment, as this long-awaited king that we've all been waiting for. And I think what I find interesting in that story, and what I find helpful as it relates to this, what we're going to talk about today, is that inside all of us is that longing, right? There is this hole inside of us that wants completion, that wants to be fixed. They want a hero. They want a king that will come and right all that went wrong. And so again, if you're here, maybe kind of reintroducing yourself to the church, or maybe you're even not a believer this morning, I'm hoping that in our story here in Babel this morning, we will see the root of that longing, the root of that hole that exists in each of us. So honestly, let's just go ahead and get to it, and we're going to go ahead and get going. Just kind of so you can keep along with me there, if you have one of your handouts, I just want to point to the fact that our structure is going to be kind of determined by four observations. So basically, we're just going to run through the text. I'm going to make some commentary along the way, and then we're just going to wrap it up with three implications. So you'll see those four observations there, and your thing will be all is not what it seems. There is the true intentions of man's heart. God is not amused, and God's plans are not thwarted. So that'll help us kind of frame our talk this morning here in Genesis chapter 11. So here's what I want to do. I need to kind of set the story up a little bit. We need to kind of go back briefly and kind of look back at where Joe ended us last week as it relates to Noah and the fall. It looked like things ended well, right? I mean, outside the garden, when Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the garden, things were not going well. The world was collapsing around them, and God sees this, and he is saddened. And so he judges the earth through the flood. We all know this story really well. In fact, it's probably the most un-children's story in all the Bible that is used in every children's ministry in America. It is the most gruesome, horrific story, honestly, I think, in the Scriptures. I mean, if you really begin to think about what exactly happened in that moment. And so this judgment takes place, but God in his mercy saves one man and his family. For reasons we do not know, but he saves one man, eight people, and says, build an ark and take two of each kind of animal and preserve them. And so as everyone else is perishing, the whole earth is collapsing, these people are on that ark safe and sound. And then at the end of the flood, the waters recede. God tells tells Noah and his family to leave the ark and take up the task that God's given them again, right? To multiply and fill the earth. He renews his covenant with his people, and Noah is overcome by emotion of gratefulness that it says in Genesis chapter 9, or actually the end of Genesis chapter 8, that he built an altar. And he sacrificed and burnt a sacrifice for them. And then God smelled the aroma of his sacrifice, and he was pleased by it. And God determines that he will never destroy the earth again in such a way. And in that climatic moment in Joe's message last week, where God hangs his war bow into the sky. And you remember with me that he doesn't hang it pointing it down at earth, as if he's going to declare war on his people anymore. He actually points it to the heart of heaven, pointing at that one day God would bear the sins of the world. It points to Christ in that moment. And so things look really good. I mean, it looks like if someone were to look at this, this kind of, it's not all, but it's not all what it seems, right? It's not what it seems like, because God, in the midst of this covenant, you'll notice with me in 8:21, he says this, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart," this is the conversation the Trinity's having at this moment, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." Why? "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, this is interesting, because this is after they've been commanded to leave the ark. You might come to the conclusion that somehow or another God's kind of dealt with sin, right? And that now he's going to start over, and in some ways he does. But sin has not ultimately been taken care of. In fact, the very man who he declared righteous, even his heart is filled with evil from his youth. Even his heart, even the children that he spared, their hearts are filled with evil. And it's not long before we see this put on display, right? I mean, you probably know the story, right? Uncle Noah rolls out of the dining room after Thanksgiving, right? Stumbling drunk, naked. You got that guy in your family? No? Am I the only one who has that guy in my family? I don't know. He comes stumbling out drunk from Thanksgiving feast, celebrating, I guess, God's grace. Takes it a little too far, I reckon. And the sons are over in the corner going, "Oh, no, no, Dad, please, no, no, no." Right? And afraid that that image is going to be seared on their brain for eternity, they back their way into the room and cover Dad, you know, naked after he's passed out drunk. But even then, it looks like man's kind of learning his lesson. Because in chapter 10, we kind of see they're taking up God's initiative to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so you see in chapter 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they begin to take their families, and it says, and you see this three times in chapter 10, verse 5, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, and by their clans in their nations." Verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Verse 31, "And these are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then 32 sums up the whole thing. It says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad to the earth after the flood." So man looks like, I mean, like if you were just at the end right there, you'd say, man, looks like things are going well. Like, okay, man's not perfect, but he's kind of getting his act straight. Kind of the way we approach our own spirituality, right? We just kind of clean it up, go to church a little bit more. You know, don't cuss, don't chew, don't date girls who do. But then verse 1 of chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, I don't know about you, but that creates a couple bit of conflict for me. Because just one verse earlier, he just said the nations have been formed, right? They're already spreading out. So then you got to kind of wonder, like, so what is this about? What is this whole story of Tower of Babel about? And if you kind of know the way Moses kind of writes, he kind of writes this way. He kind of writes and tells a story, but then he comes back with a kind of an explanation, a commentary on what's kind of happened before. You kind of see this in chapter 1. God creates everything. And in chapter 2, kind of gives the details of creation, particularly man's creation. That's kind of the way Moses writes. It's kind of like a movie where, you know, you're kind of introduced to two characters, and you and I know we're watching this movie and we're going, there's some backstory here that I don't really understand. And then what happens next? They flash back, right? And they tell you something about that relationship that you and I would not know by just watching the movie. Well, that's kind of what Moses is kind of doing here with the Tower of Babel. He's going to kind of fill in the details for us. And here's what this goes to our kind of our second observation, that the true intentions of man's heart. Pick up with me in verse 2. There's a signal there of what exactly this spreading, why this spreading happened. And it's not what we think. "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar," and here it is, "they settled there." Now, they settled there. There's nothing more contrary to God's initiative than to settle, right? I mean, like God said, go fill, be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. And now we're finding just right after God's done this great act of grace and mercy, and the people are multiplying again, what are they? They're already forgetting God. They're already turning inward. They're wanting to settle. They want to create a space for them on earth that's for them and them alone, for their comfort, for their protection. And it says here, verse 3, keep moving along with me. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick and stone and bitumen for mortar. And so then you kind of, in that verse, you kind of see this kind of this transition where they're not really depending upon God. They're not looking to God for their comfort. They're taking confidence in themselves and not God. And then here's what they do with this brick and mortar. Verse 4. And it really begins to unpack the nature of why mankind spread to all the earth. It says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And you go, they're building a city. And is that really bad? I mean, isn't it necessary as people are spreading to build a city? Yeah, actually, there are going to be cities being built as they go and move across the earth. I would assume that would be the case. But it's why they're building the city, and we find that out here in the second half. And let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So let's kind of zero in here on verse 4 for a second. There's two things happening here. There's a city they're building for themselves, and why are they building themselves for themselves? Why? To make a name for themselves. They want the glory to go to themselves. They want to show the world. They want to show God that they can do it on their own. And then it says they want to build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Now, what's the purpose of a tower in a city? What? To keep on guard, right? To watch for the enemy, to kind of look at. Now, here's something you got to begin to ask yourself some questions about the story here. If all the people on earth are in this one city, who are they protecting themselves from? God. They do not want to do what God has called them to do, lest we be dispersed to the ends of the earth. Man's city here, man's tower here, is not for anything regarding God's glory. It is for their own glory. It is for their own individuality. It's for their own lives. It's for them to do things apart from God. So really, the Tower of Babel here is really kind of a commentary on everything we know thus far of what life is outside the garden. It's really kind of telling us and putting it in really clear picture of what is man like? What are you and I really like? What is it that drives our heart? What is it that drives the things that we give our time and energies to? And if you take a closer look here, you kind of see three things emerge, right? If you really begin to start to investigating this with your heart, you start to see that what drives man is three things. I think I see three things here, at least. And this is, one, you and I, we are addicted to the praise of man. You and I. I'm not talking about the people necessary right here, because they are. We know that. That's like, we can look at that and go, yeah, but we got to not just separate it from us. We got to pull this in and say, we're addicted to the praise of man. Second, we'll make some more commentary on this at the end. Second, they are craving comfort and security. Right? They want to create an existence where they can feel comfortable, that they can settle, that they can feel safe. And then last, this is really the linchpin. They are hell-bent. You and I are hell-bent on doing life apart from God. Short of the work of the Spirit in our life, you and I are hell-bent towards that. Like, that's our goal in life, is to be live completely separated, completely autonomous from God. And they want nothing else with their existence. They want nothing else with their lives. And honestly, This is where we are, right? I mean, this is what I find interesting. And Joe mentioned this early on in our series, is that Adam and Eve were tempted with the very things they already had, but twisted. I mean, didn't God already say they were made in His image? So how much higher praise could you and I get by being made in the image of God? Didn't God already guarantee that He would be their refuge? How much more safe can we be outside of the strong arms of our God? And then this pride of being doing it on our own. Didn't God give us work to do for His glory? How much more pride do we need in life than to do what we know to be should do? And we're doing it for the greatest cause in the universe. But see, that's what we do. We take good things and we twist them. This is what we find sometimes when it comes to sin. We don't think about sin as just good things. We think about how our sin is like bad things we don't do. But most of the time, those bad things are just twisted good things. And that's exactly what we see here in Babel. So we see already that things aren't exactly what it seems, and that a man's true intentions, his heart, is beginning to kind of put on display. So what does God think about all this? I mean, that's the next question, right? What does God actually think about man's efforts, man's intentions? So, and I want to submit to you, He's not amused. God is not amused. Look at verse 5 with me. And it says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built." I don't want to miss the humor here. I mean, there's some kind of sense of divine humor going on here. Think about this for a second. God came down to see what? The great city that reached up into the heavens. How pitiful your city is, oh man. How pitiful your efforts are apart from me. That's what God's saying here. It's hilarious. And then He addresses them as the children of man. All right, now, could there be something more humbling than being called a child if you're an adult? But we are. We act like children more often than we like to admit, right? And it's kind of like a parent. You know, you have those sweet moments when you have your children running around, like Jefferson tries to run around and tries to do the things that his brothers do, and it's like he's trying to carry something bigger than he's supposed to, and you're like, oh, that's sweet. He's trying, or like you get out of the car at vacation, you're undoing the luggage, and the littlest one of the bunch trying to pull the biggest piece of luggage up the steps to the house. Like, those are sweet moments. But then there are those moments in your child's life where you go, if he doesn't recognize his inability to do what he thinks he can do, it will lead to his destruction. And a good parent, what does a good parent do in that moment? They humble their child. Lovingly, swiftly, but they humble their child. And this is God saying, child of man, humble yourself. You are reckless. I'm reckless. You're reckless. And that's the disposition of mankind. And so then, what is God's assessment? Verse 6, God's assessment of the situation is pretty straightforward. And the Lord came, verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people. So that's the key. They're one people. And so long as they're one people, what is this? And they have all one language. Here's what he says. This will be only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So let's make sure we understand what's happening here. God's not quaking in his boots here, okay? God's not looking at this going, oh man, man's getting his act together and he's going to declare war against me. I don't know what I'm going to do with that. No, God's looking at them and he's saying, man's efforts are doing nothing but leading them down the highway of hell. Highway to hell. His depravity knows no bounds. My depravity knows no bounds. And we've said this before. We haven't said it in a while, I don't think. But that, like, there's not a person in this room that's not capable of Hitler-sized sins. Not one of us. And that's what God says. There's nothing. Their depravity will not end as long as they're one in one language and they're unified in this capacity. And God says, and if God doesn't step in, the entirety of his efforts will be about declaring war for his entire life. And it will only end in one place, and that will be in the destruction of mankind. That's the story of Babel, and that's God's assessment. So what does God do? Well, that's my fourth observation. God's plans are not thwarted. God's plans are not thwarted. Now, I say that tense purposefully. because there is a kind of a sense sometimes among the Christian community is that God's kind of sitting idly by, and he's kind of waiting for all this time to go by, and then one day he's just going to usher in the kingdom, and he's going to usher in the rapture, and this and that. God somehow knows this kind of sitting idly by and letting man kind of go down his own path. That's such a lie. God has been working from the beginning of time for the good of mankind. And he's doing it right here in this passage. He's doing it right here in this passage. He does it two ways. Let's read it together. Verse 7. Come, let us go down. Okay, Trinity, let us go down. Okay, I just want to make sure we kind of clued in on that, but we're not going to make a whole lot of comment there. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So God shows his plans are not thwarted. God shows his intentionality. God shows that he's tirelessly working for our good and working for his redemptive plan in a couple of ways here. First is that he confuses their language. Now, why does he confuse their language? He kind of clues us off back in verse 6. It says, as long as they have one language, as long as they're one people, there's nothing they will stop at. Nothing they'll stop at in this crusade, this anti-God coup in Babel. There's nothing they'll do. So he confuses their languages. Why? Because for a time, he's going to put their frustrations and their anger towards one another so that he can work his plan, his perfect and good plan. And so that's huge. But I want to make sure we understand that's just for a time. If you can flip over with me, or you don't have to, but Revelation chapter 7. I almost said Revelations. I don't do that. But Revelation chapter 7, verse 8. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where they have come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They are washed. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall shelter them and with his presence. They shall be hungry no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the very people God spreads apart because of their sin, because of their rebellion, he brings them back together and does what? He makes much of them. He brings them together, and what does he do? He protects them and comforts them. But it's not just a people. It's a city, Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, or any more. For the former things have passed away. Drop down to verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So God intends to bring the nations back together, and he intends to show off the glory of the nations under his banner of grace. And this is huge for us, because if you and I look at the state of the world today, there is a lot of division among the peoples, among the nations. We see it in our own country. We have a long history in our country of racial racial issues. We and it's kind of really weird how all this landed for us to go to this conference this week, because it really all ties well together. And we live in a country that's so divided when it comes to race. So much so, I never had even thought about this before, but the very crayons that I colored with when I was a kid had a crayon in it named flesh. You want to imagine what the color of that crayon was? Peach-ish. The assumption behind that is normal people are white. The church has an opportunity to be a people that eradicates this cultural tension, that destroys these faulty assumptions we have about people who have different cultural or ethnic backgrounds. And we also have an opportunity to daily repent of them too, because look, we all have them. We all come to the table with some kind of narrative that runs through us, and that narrative informs the way we engage people who are different from us. But the question is that narrative informed by Scripture? Is your narrative informed by Genesis 1 through 11, what we've been studying for? Is it informed by Revelation chapter 7 or Revelation 21? Is it informed by that? Because if it is, we could not say and do and assume the things we do about other people who are different from us. So that's one way God's tirelessly working. That's one way. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 again. All right? That's one way. But the second way is, and he says, and he dispersed them over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. The very thing that man refused to do, God makes them do anyway. Right? He disperses them anyway. In other words, man can work as tireless as he wants to against God's plan, but God is not amused, and his plans are not going to stop. And what I love about this is setting up the greatest, like, dramatic entrance of the gospel you and I could possibly imagine. Why? Because if you know your Bibles, then you can go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is important for us, because this is where God begins through the work of the gospel to bring the nations back together. Right? Verse 1, chapter 2 of Acts. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, now listen, I want to make sure we set this up well, because God had made a promise, Jesus had made a promise that when he left, he would send a helper. And no one really knew what this helper was going to be, and no one really understood what exactly this helper would do in the life of the people, but he says, I will send a helper. And they were all together in one place, all. Okay, so at this particular point, by the way, this is a very Jewish people. Okay, like, everyone in this room is a Jew worshiping Jesus, okay? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house with where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at that sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, uneducated, Jews? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, and Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? The others mocked and said, they are filled with new wine. You want to know what it means? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, by the way, who's Gentiles? Anyone who's not a Jew. Okay? So, everyone in here is a Gentile. And every one of us were separated from God's plan until this point. Right? So we've been invited into God's plan at this point. So then again, tells us that we should not think too highly of ourselves. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached, and peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, growing to a holy temple in the Lord. In him also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church does something that no other entity, no other empire, no other city, no other kingdom has ever been able to do: actually bring people together. And if the church doesn't do this, no one's going to do it. That's just the truth of the matter. And so this is God's response. This is how we see the real nature of life outside of the garden. This is what has continued from Babel till now. Like, this is not just in there. All of us are swept up in this story. And so for me, I've kind of thought about three, I guess, implications, things that kind of flow out of this for me. And I hope that they will flow out of it for you too. And I've got them down there listed in your handout. There's a warning, there's a hope, and there's a charge. The warning is this, and this is something we got to kind of wrestle with. We got to recognize it's very real and very pervasive in our lives this morning, is that our idolatry is alive and it's well, folks. Our idolatry is alive and well. None of us are exempt from it. None of us are exempt from those foundational stories, narratives that we have held since we were children, from however they were built up in us. We're not exempt from those things, and we're not exempt from setting those things before God's Word and saying, are they true? One of the speakers at the event made a wonderful comment. The biggest problem in America and the biggest problem in the church today is that we're not honest and we won't tell the truth. We won't confront our stories. We won't confront our narratives in light of God's Word. We assume that they're true. And so we were all once counted among the rank and file at Babel, though. You understand that? Like, all of us were once counted among the rank and file. We just read that here in Ephesians chapter 2. But if you want to go back up to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it says it even more clearly. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you were once all lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like, none of us, like, so when you go back and you read Noah and you read the flood, it's not like God said, got rid of the bad people and kept the good people. And sometimes we kind of have that as our underlying narrative of how we do church. There are good people and there are bad people. No, they're all a bunch of broken people. And we all need the grace of Jesus, because if we keep reading, God being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were both dead in our, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Like, that's true of every person in here who claims Jesus as their Savior. Every person in here. And the word here, he says here, is the passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh? What are they? Praise of man? Comfort and security? Pride? We want to do it ourselves? Are those the passions of the flesh? I think so. That's a warning. And will we do well to constantly confront the core assumptions in our heart daily? Because repentance is a daily act for those who truly love Jesus. There's a hope here, though. And we've seen it, we've already talked about it, but I just want to make sure we crystallize it here very clearly in our minds. It's a hope of a new and better city. A hope of a new and better humanity, if you will. Right? That where everything is so broken and corrupt and there's so much war and chaos and there's so much division that exists in the world, the core motivation behind Babel, what was it? It's what I said in the triumphal entry. We all long to be home. We all long for a king. The problem is we want to do it without God. But there's a hope of a new and better city for those of us who are in Christ, and we look at this painful time we live in and we go, God, when will it end? And God says, soon. Soon. Just wait. And the past and the present cities and empires and kingdoms that have all gone before us, and including the great country in which we all privileged to live in, none of them can bear the weight of the longing that's deep inside of us. I don't care how committed you are to any nation, any king, any kingdom. They cannot bear the weight of the kingdom that God is bringing to us. The kingdom that we're all looking for. Every kingdom on earth will be destroyed, and Jesus will come, and he will set up the new heavens and new earth, and he will show us what real home looks like. And so, you and I got to constantly reorient myself towards the city of God in my life, right? I got to constantly rethink and kind of put my gaze and reposition myself so that the way that I live my life is not so much of my circumstances every day, but in the fact that God is hard at work for that city. That home, my real home, your real home. And then there's a charge. And this is the hard part. Particularly if we are prone to be uncomfortable with people who are not like us. And listen, this is not just about ethnicity. This is about cultures. This is as much about Northerners and Southerners as it is about black and white. Right? Because Nashville is very much a city that is transitioning, and we're seeing not just the nations come here, but we're seeing people moving out of the north who are coming from and they're moving here to Nashville because it's a great city to live in. And if we carry in our southern, you know, patriotic kind of mentality to all these people of different colors, different nations, and different cultures and different backgrounds and different regions around the United States, if we carry that in there and that trumps the gospel, shame on us. Shame on us. Shame on me. I love the South. I'm not native necessarily. I live in Virginia. We were south of the Confederacy. I know, but I'm not really a Southerner. Okay, my wife reminds me of that every day of my life. Okay, I'm not a Southerner. But I love the South. I love the culture here. I love the food here. That's obvious, right? I love it. But the charge is this. This is your last blank. Missions is not an option. And everything else in life is trumped by mission. There's nothing you're going to do with your life, nothing I'm going to do with my life that's more important than going to the people that live around us and saying, Jesus saves. And he invites you into the family. He invites you to the table and says, eat with me. Let me protect you. Let me care for you. You're mine. That's the mission. That's the mission. It's not an option. And there's two kind of sides to this mission idea for me. One is this. It's that we do missions, right? I mean, like, that's a call. We see that in the fact that we bear the image of God, right? And in the image of God, we've already seen it already, is to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What does the New Testament have to say about this? Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples, right? That's our calling card. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We bear the image of God when we do missions. We do not bear the image of God when we don't. But it's also another part of it. It's not that we do missions. It's kind of how we do missions. And as I've already kind of mentioned it because I want to make sure we get it and hear it well. It's how we do missions. There is nothing more God-glorifying than a room filled with people who do not look like one another, do not act like one another, do not want to act like one another. And you know what? There's nothing more God-glorifying than the people who feel the tension of having to do life like that, but they get to rely on the power of the gospel to make it happen. Listen, we sat in this room with about 500 people on this Thursday and Friday, and I'm sitting with these amazing brothers and sisters in Christ. Some people don't look like me, but I was uncomfortable at times. You know why? Because I don't understand things. Because I'm ignorant. But God says there's beauty in that. Because the band that was on stage had a mix of different people from different backgrounds on stage. And they had different styles of music. And you could see, me and Chad noticed it several times throughout this conference, like they were struggling to get their style on the same page. But in the midst of that, there was something joyful in that. Because they were still worshiping the King of Kings together. And they were leading these 500 people in this audience to the King of Kings. See, charge is, missions is not an option. But you can't do missions if your orientation is not for the city of God to come. If your orientation is for the city of man presently, you will not do missions. But if your orientation is for the city of God to come, you will understand that when I sit in the city of God in one day and standing before my King and I'm surrounded by people, by the way, the majority of them, the vast majority of them will not look like me. Okay? The vast majority of them will not look like me. If I'm oriented towards the city of God in heaven, missions becomes possible. In fact, quite frankly, becomes the delight of my life. And yours is too. So this morning, I just kind of want to remind us what Jesus said. And then we'll pray. He says, if I am lifted up, what will happen? All men will be drawn unto me. If we and I will recognize that what runs deep inside of all of us that separates us is sin, but then turn to Jesus and look to him and the power of his gospel, which is the banner that draws all men to ourselves, what we think sometimes is impossible becomes very much possible. If we will be obedient, hear his good word, and respond. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you so much for your word. It's powerful. It's convicting. And Lord, if I'm very, very honest here this morning, it hurts. It hurts me. It stings. Because it doesn't allow me just to assume I've got it all together. And so, Father, this morning, I just pray that whoever here is out in this audience and is thinking through these things would have the courage to respond in repentance, but also, Lord, in joy, and turn to you and give their lives to this great story that we're all living out in front of us. God, I don't know who all is here. I don't know the backgrounds of every person that's here. There are people in this room that probably have never given their lives to Jesus. And God, I pray that the Spirit will be pulling them and drawing them to you, Lord, this morning. God, there are people in this room who have walked with Jesus for a long time. And Lord, they've made progress, but God, there's still much progress to do. God, I pray that you would draw them even more steadily towards your kingdom cause and to be a part of that story. God, there are people in this room who need to actually get on that, and they need to, they're here, and they've been a part of Providence for a season, and it's time for them to join the mission here and become a member and join us and link arms and to carry out this mission. God, this strikes all of us in very different places. God, whatever it may be, God, would you draw us this morning to it? We love you, Jesus. Our heart's desire this morning, Jesus, is to make much of you and to reject the babble that's in all of us. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name.